Please be seated. Now, almost all of us in this assembly are involved in one way or another in the rearing of children, either as parents or as grandparents or as aunts or uncles or friends or brothers or sisters, whatever the case might be. Many of us find that much of our attention and thoughts and prayers and conversations are geared toward those who are being raised up after us. And again, even if we don't have children ourselves, I hope that there is a growing concern for the rising generation. Because this is so, it is no surprise that the book of Proverbs has become central to many of us in our daily Bible reading. No doubt there are a number here this morning who read today already or who plan to read at some point today the 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs. As you go through that book chapter by chapter according to the day of the month. And so I imagine a good number of you go through the book of Proverbs 12 times a year. Now, again, whether or not you have children, you are a human being, and therefore the book of Proverbs, which is full of practical wisdom and godly living, is a book that is very important to us. But particularly as parents, it is that great Bible manual for the raising up of a godly generation. It is that book, perhaps above all others, that we look to in the Word of God to show us the nature of children and the necessity of wise discipline, of hands-on parenting, and of careful instruction. But what I want to bring out this morning and what I want to open up and apply is the reality that the book of Proverbs was not written in a vacuum. It was not written as a parenting book for other parents. It is not the kind of book that you might find published and promoted and in the Christian bookstore under Christian parenting. It was written in a very real historical setting by a real father to a particular child. There are some 22 times in which this child, this son, is directly addressed by the father. And that reminds us over and over and over and over and over and over again that whether he is talking about diligence or the fear of God or the importance of knowledge or honoring the aged or warning about bad companions and exhorting toward good companions, whether he is talking about how to order and establish a kingdom or how to be kept pure from fornication and adultery, the writer did not write that so much with your son and your daughter in mind as he did with his own particular son. Now, we need to remember that when we read our Bible. One of my Bible college professors used to say that when we read the Bible, we're reading somebody else's mail. And he meant by that that it was all written to particular people, to particular generations, and that we are benefiting from that. So that when Paul wrote to the church in Colossians, a passage we're going to be considering, God willing, this morning in the morning worship, he did not write it fundamentally with the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville in mind. Now, through the Holy Spirit, what he wrote has application far beyond the immediate. And so Proverbs, when I read Proverbs to my children, when I do that, and I'll often say, because I have three daughters, and I used to always be, I'd always say my daughters when I would read it. And I'd say, well, it says here my son, but as I read it, I'm going to say my daughters. My daughters, you need to do this. My daughters, you need to do that. But I'm recognizing, and I realize when I say that, that when Solomon wrote, as he wrote most of the book of Proverbs, and Solomon wrote those words nearly 3,000 years ago, he had a specific boy in mind. And it would appear that in the life of Solomon, and again, I say this I think I'm right in saying this, and I believe I've looked at everything there is in the Bible about Solomon and everything else that I can find written about them, that Solomon only had one son, and apparently only one child. And I'm speculating here, but that may be part of the reason why he had 700 wives and 300 concubines trying to have more kids. That might have been part of what he was doing and why he took so many women. But best we know, Solomon only had one son. And we know who that one son is. And so we have the record not only of how that son was raised, believing, as we do obviously, that the book of Proverbs is an honest record of an honest father with his real dealings with a particular son, but we realize not only how that son was raised, but we also have the record of how that son turned out. And how did the object of the book of Proverbs turn out? This man who sought to raise his son to be a particular way, what was the effect of full-blown Proverbs experience? When I was teaching a couple of weeks ago in the Far East through the historical books, we came to the section in 1 Kings that describes the life and the reign, and we might call it the ministry, of the son of the book of Proverbs. And we noted as we went through that material how this young man, Rehoboam, turned out and what the lessons are that we can learn from it. And it is those lessons and this message that I want to bring out this morning. Now, I wrestled with a title for this sermon. I don't often give titles to the sermon, and I get on the sermon audio because I do a little bit of editing, and I find out what the sermon has been called. And every once in a while, I'll say, "Nah, it's not really what I want to call it." So I'll go in there and I'll change it. But that's not the fault of the guys in the booth, because I don't usually give them a title. And I've realized, and this is just something about sermon audio, that if you have a particular way of giving a title, you're going to have more downloads. And sometimes you think, oh, what would be a clever title for a sermon? Well, I have a title for this message, and I've hesitated about whether or not to give it, because I don't want it to be seen to be blasphemous. And yet I also am hopeful that it will convey the message that I want to give. And the title that is in my mind is this: When Proverbs Failed. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that the desired effect that Solomon wished to have upon his son was not realized. That the father who poured so much into that son did not see his desires realized, and the question comes, why, and what can we learn from it? First thing that I want to bring out, and perhaps another title, less provocative title, would be the failure of Rehoboam, or the failure of the son of the Proverbs. But consider, first of all, the failure of Rehoboam, and secondly, the necessary parental lessons to be learned from this failure. Consider for the failure of Rehoboam. Now, throughout this, we are going to be striving to maintain the biblical tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that is a biblical tension. It is not an either-or proposition. It is not, as some people want to portray it, that some people say, well, Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God and Arminians believe in the responsibility of man. Well, I believe in the responsibility of man. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God rules over all things. I believe that men are responsible for what they do. And how do you reconcile that all the time? I'll give you my standard answer. I don't know. But I know that they're both true. Now, as most here will know, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. He is the grandson of David. Now, God had made a promise to David to have a dynasty come from him, a very special dynasty, so that he would not fail to have a son sitting upon his throne. David would have a son raised up after him. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 7. Who would sit upon his throne and who would build a house for God and would have a kingdom that would endure forever. Now, ultimately, that promise made to David was not fulfilled for 1,000 years in the person of the one the Bible calls the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. Now, Solomon, David's earthly son, reigned in his place. And Solomon, for years, gave every appearance of being a wise and godly and worthy successor to the man after God's own heart. He's the man who built the great temple for God. And if you want to have a profitable time of study, and you want to know something about the heart of Solomon, read regularly the prayer that Solomon makes in 1 Kings chapter 8. I think it's one of the great prayers and all of the Word of God, and it reveals a lot about the heart and life of Solomon. However, Solomon, the book of 1 Kings tells us, eventually went into a period of spiritual decline that was based upon his taking unto himself many foreign wives. And the problem is not that they were foreigners. The problem was that they were idolaters. So that Solomon took, and again it staggers the imagination, 700 wives and 300 concubines, and the Bible says that he held fast to them in love, and that Solomon's wives turned his heart away. So that you read in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon built altars and temples and shrines to many foreign gods, and among the gods that he built an altar for is a god called Milcom in 1 Kings chapter 11, who is referred to as the abomination of the Ammonites, that is, coming from the tribes of the people of Ammon. Now, Milcom goes by another name, that is, if you've studied the Old Testament, is a bit more familiar, the name Moloch. And Moloch was a fire god who was worshipped with human sacrifices who were given through fire, often infant children offered in fire to this god. He was also a god who called upon bodily mutilation and other things to be purified. Now, Rehoboam's mother was from Ammon, and Moloch was her god. Now, if you want to maybe perhaps begin to understand a little bit why Rehoboam turned out the way he did, it was because he lived in a religiously divided home. His father had built the temple for Jehovah. And if you want to again read about what he thought about that temple, read 1 Kings chapter 8. While his mother, an Ammonitess, was the one who affected Solomon's heart to eventually build a shrine to her people's god, the god Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, because of this gross sin on the part of Solomon, God decreed that he would tear the kingdom of Israel apart and separate the 12 tribes of Israel so that 10 of these tribes would go after a man named Jeroboam and 2 would remain faithful to the house of David. Now, this would happen during the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And interestingly, the name Rehoboam means the people shall be expanded, which may have been something of his father's wish that his son would grow to be a wise and prosperous king and that he would expand the house of Israel rather than see the majority of Israel ripped away from his hands. Now, this came about in the life of Rehoboam because of the sovereign hand of God fulfilling his threat. There was in his foolishness, which led to the dividing of the kingdom, the sovereign hand of God. So we recognize that. God is sovereign over people's foolishness. God can blind eyes, and God does blind eyes. And God withholds wisdom at times from certain people to work out His purposes. And you find this working out, and the first thing that He does when He ascends to the throne is, you read about this in 1 Kings 12, 1 through 16, and I won't read all of it, but if you want to turn there, and I'll just read through little bits of it and allude to it to either familiarize you with it or to let you know about it for the first time if you've never studied this particular part of Scripture. Rehoboam becomes king, and when he does, we read in verse 3 that Jeroboam, the man who is going to become the king of Israel, and the whole assembly of Israel come and they speak to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy." And that is to say that we had to pay for your father's extravagant lifestyle with a heavy burden of taxation. And what they're saying is, would you please lighten it for us? And if you will be a wise and a gracious and accommodating leader, then we will serve you. So he says in verse 5, "Why don't you go away for 3 days and let me think about it?" So Rehoboam in verse 6 consults the elders, the one who lived with his father, these older men. And he says, "Well, how do you advise me to do this?" And they say, "Well, if you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." And there's a lot of lessons to be learned there about leadership, but I'll pass over that for now. He says, if you'll be accommodating, you'll answer them, they'll see you having a generous and a wise and a loving and a servant-like disposition, they'll love you and they will serve you well. But he rejects it and he consults the young men who had grown up with him. Now, interestingly, these young men who had grown up with him, Rehoboam's 41 years old. So those of us who are about that age maybe can feel good that we're young men still, according to the Bible. But it's interesting that even then, at 41, you're seeing, you know what, you still have older people you ought to listen to. You don't have all the wisdom in the world. There are grayer heads that you can look to and that you can consult. So he says, "Well, what do you advise? What do you think?" And well, they come up with this great line. They say, "Well, this is what you ought to say. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scourges." As if you didn't like my dad's tax plan, read my lips. It'll be even harder on you. Great idea. Good job. Good politician this guy is, right? And so that's what they go. We read in verse 13 that when the people come back, the king answered the people roughly. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. Verse 15, "So the king did not listen to the people." Now listen, "for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." That is, that Jeroboam would become king. And so this leads then to the rebellion of Jeroboam and the house of Israel, so that 10 tribes divide, civil war is threatened, but the word of the Lord comes and they don't fight each other, but there is now tension that exists between these who had been brethren. Now listen to what we read of the reign of Rehoboam. Now there are occasional good things said about him. But we read in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." And then this summary of his life, 2 Chronicles 12, 13 and 14. "Thus Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned." Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. 1 Kings summarizes his life and reign in this way, 1 Kings 14, 21 through 24. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, etc. Verse 22. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with all their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Now the Bible does occasionally contain some hyperbole. That is, it uses exaggerated speech at times. But you think about that line, they provoked the Lord more than all that their fathers had done. That would include the wilderness generation. That would include the 400 years of the judges. That this is worse than all of that. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The narrative goes on to tell us how a certain king from Egypt named Shishak came upon Judah and carried away the great riches that Solomon had placed in the temple and in the house of the king. One of the things that 1 Kings talks about, Solomon had all these golden shields, 200 golden shields that he had, and all of those were carried away. Rehoboam replaces them with shields of bronze. 17 years after the death of Solomon, things are very different than when Solomon was alive. Israel to the north is entrenched in idolatry, the worship of Jeroboam's golden calves set up in the north and in the south, and all of the events are set in motion, which will lead to the eventual destruction decades down the road of Israel by the Assyrian army. Judah is now in decline. There is evil and perversion in the land. There is idolatry and false worship. The land has enemies invading. The riches of the temple have begun to be plundered. And who is humanly responsible for these things? Who is it that sits upon the throne? Well, it is a young man who had been exhorted from the time of his infancy up until at least his teenage years to seek the Lord with all his heart. This is the young man who was told, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. My friend, that wasn't written for you to put on a calendar somewhere. That wasn't written to be put on a pencil and sold in a Christian bookstore. That was written by Solomon to Rehoboam. Now, we profit from it. But that's Rehoboam's mail that we read. This young man was told to listen to wisdom, to seek wisdom more than silver and gold. He was told to bind it around his heart and around his neck. This is the one who was told how to establish your kingdom in righteousness and who you are to have surround you. This is the one who is exhorted to listen to wise counsel. Listen to those who have gray hair. Listen to those who are older than you and all the rest. And the question is, how and why did he end up the way that he did? How does a young man who was disciplined, spanked at times, it appears, quite hard and quite often, this one who was born into the world with foolishness bound up in his heart, who had the rod and reproof to drive it away from him, how does he grow up? You know, if you just knew Rehoboam as a Christian, you could go back in a time machine. Like some of those Bible cartoons, right? Everybody speaks English, or you're able to know what goes on, right? So you go there, and you see this guy. And you might be tempted to say, did this guy have a dad? Here's somebody who wasn't ever rebuked. Here's somebody who was never disciplined. Here's somebody who was never encouraged to diligence and purity and wisdom. I can tell by looking at him. Really? Can you tell that? You can tell what a home is like by the way a child is always Without exception, you can know that. You say to yourself, well, if only his dad had rebuked him, disciplined him, if only... Well, you know what? He had all those things. And he turned away. What can we learn from that? What are some lessons to lay to heart? The first is this. And these are certainly not earth-shattering. These are very simple things. Brethren, we need to beware of trusting in means in and of themselves. As one old writer said, the best of means are but means at best. It's a very fascinating study to go through the kings. And you find there over and over again a pattern. You have a godly king who gives birth to somebody who grows up to be ungodly. And then that ungodly person will grow up to give birth to a wonderful person. So that you have, for instance, you have David, who gives birth to Solomon. Solomon, at best, is half-hearted. When I was in, I took a class in Bible, how to teach the Bible to young people when I was in college. And we did these little diagrams of the hearts of the first three kings. So you had Saul, whose heart was all dark. You had David, whose heart was all light. And then you had Solomon, whose heart was divided. Well, Solomon has Rehoboam. Rehoboam gives birth to a son named Abijam, who becomes king. And Abijam is a wicked king. He does evil as his father had done. Now, Abijam then has a son whose name is Asa. And Asa is like David. Now, how does that happen? How does it happen that David has a Solomon who, at the beginning of his life, and it would appear at the end of his life, follows hard after the Lord, and he has a Rehoboam, and a Rehoboam has somebody who's even worse, and then Rehoboam has an Asa, or Rehoboam has an Abijam, and Abijam gives birth, or his wife gives birth, to an Asa. How does that happen? What do we learn from all of that? Do we say to ourselves, well, because Hezekiah, a good and godly king, of whom it is said there was no king like him before or after, and Hezekiah has a Manasseh, who is the worst king of Judah, who has a son who is as bad as he is, but then that son has a son whose name is Josiah, who is as godly a man as there is in the Bible, and then Josiah has children who are ungodly. Well, do we say that Hezekiah and Josiah were lousy fathers? Is that the conclusion that we are to draw? That they indulge their sons and daughters? Now, brethren, sometimes that's the case. And the Bible draws some responsibilities. In the case of Adonijah, one of the sons of David, it is said of him, and he's a spoiled brat, and in 1 Kings chapter 1, he prepares himself to be king, and it says, this is the parenthetical in verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. So that, I mean, whatever, however beautiful David's wives were, and a lot of them were very beautiful. Apparently, this is the one who really had the nice-looking kids. Absalom, Tamar, and Adonijah. I mean, they are the models. If they had models back then, they'd be the model. They are the handsomest, most beautiful. But they all have ruin come on them. But his father did not rebuke him, and apparently his father was very indulgent with him, based, it would appear, upon the fact that he was so good-looking and so charming. Well, what about Solomon? Well, Solomon, when he was raised differently. Now, Solomon's younger than Adonijah. And we read in Proverbs 4, 3 through 7, these words, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Those are the words of David to Solomon. And Solomon now is probably, when he's writing Proverbs, 35 years old or so. 30, 35, somewhere in there. Okay? He's thinking back to when he was 4 or 5 years old, 4, 5, 6 years old, and the way his father taught it, and it was still in him. And you read David's deathbed speeches to Solomon, and he's telling him the same thing as he's about to die. Get wisdom, follow the Lord, don't turn away, don't turn aside. But Solomon eventually forsakes those things, at least for a time. Now, how do you explain this? There are children who have grown up in Christian homes who turn to the world. They love the world. They grieve their parents. Now, best I've been able to find out, and again, I may be proven to be wrong in this, early news reports, whatever. You read about last week, there was this kid who went in and he shot people in Colorado at the Youth with a Mission. And then went to that New Life Church and he shot some people there before he was shot and then killed himself. You read about that? Now, you heard, of course, that he had these anti-Christian rantings on the internet and everything. But do you know what kind of home he grew up in? Do you know he was homeschooled? Do you know he grew up with Christian parents who loved him and prayed for him? What was your original thought? What was your original judgment when you heard about this young man going in and shooting these people? Do you think, oh, gotta wonder what kind of home he grew up in? Thank the Lord, we homeschool our kids. I'm sure that's the product of public schooling, etc., etc. Did you whisper? Judge? What's his home? What was his home really like? We need to recognize that there are godly, diligent parents who use means, but who do not have the results they long for. Now, when I say they use means, do I imply that they use them perfectly? Not at all. But they do use them. Let's say you have a parent with 20 children. Okay, one of these. You know, well, I guess maybe there still are some like this, not that many. Got a parent with 20 children, and all of them zealously love the Lord. Now, what would be our temptation? To make idols out of their parents. How did you do it? What is your secret? Well, you must have been perfect. That's amazing. How did you get all 20 of your children saved? What can I do that you did that can ensure the same result? What if half of them are saved? Every other one. What do you say then? Or what if number 17 is a worldling? You must have missed it. In that case, what didn't you do with number 17 that you did with 1 through 16 and then 18 through 20? Obviously, you did something different. Obviously, you dropped the ball somewhere. So how much glory do the parents then receive for the salvation of their children? But you know what's even more surprising perhaps sometimes? Is when you find a wise, godly, and useful, zealous, evangelistic, and pure 16-year-old young man or young woman. And you find out that their parents are careless, worldly, indifferent, indulgent, and neglectful. Well, then how in the world did this one get to be wise and godly, useful, pure and diligent? What we learn from this, my friends, is that though we must use means and use them consistently and use them confidently, that we cannot trust in them nakedly. That God must own and that God must bless the means. That there is not an automatic push button, I put this in, I get this out. You see, Solomon could, and Solomon did, exhort his son and plead for his son and plead with his son. But Solomon could not give his son a new heart. And there are times, brethren, when God will painfully and dramatically establish His sovereign prerogatives even in our own homes. If God saves our children, if God saves all of our children, do we honor the means and pat ourselves on the back as being rewarded for our faithfulness? Or do we drop on our knees and say, who am I? And what is my house? My friend Austin Walker, and your friend for a lot of you too. Austin has four grown, successful, thriving children. One of his sons is a pastor. And he is, and I'll forbid him to listen to this, but he's one of the most gifted young men I've ever heard. He's a gifted, useful preacher, and you know that because you've heard him preach. He has another son, Daniel, who works for the BBC. He's on television fairly regularly. He's a well-known face. But he also teaches and preaches. And he's well-known among the BBC because of his refusal to work on the Lord's Day. No matter what the situation is, they know Daniel Walker's going to be in church. And there are a lot of people that didn't want to hire him, and particularly didn't want to hire him further and further up because they knew that guy won't compromise and work on the Lord's Day. He's got two daughters, and they both know and love the Lord. And they're both married to Reformed Baptist men who know and love the Lord. Now, were Austin and Ma more faithful than my other pastor friend, who I know because his son has told me that this father pled with him, wept over him, disciplined him, taught him, rebuked him, exhorted him, was there for him, and his son is a drug addict and a multiple adulterer. I say, the difference is Austin was faithful, and my other friend wasn't. Is that what we say? Brother, the Word of God tells us in John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, that is, received the Lord Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9, 15 and 16. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so, moms and dads, hear me well. Grandmas and grandpas, friends, neighbors, loved ones. I am not saying throw out the means. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what we do. But I am saying, dear moms and dads, brothers, sisters, whoever it is, as much as we use means, we must use them, crying out to God to show mercy. And you need to tell your children, it's not your being born in my home. And it is not the instruction of the church in which you grow up. And we say to ourselves, well, if they get to hear good, solid teaching and preaching and see consistent Christian lives, then surely God will own that and bless that to their conversion. Yes, God does do that in some cases, but God has not done that across the board. And dear brethren, as you look at broken-hearted moms and dads, even in our congregation, do not behold them with an evil, suspicious eye. Do not think that you now know what really goes on. My friend, God may painfully demonstrate to you the folly of your pride. We have moms and dads in this assembly, imperfect, inconsistent though they may have been. And brethren, that's all of us who labored in prayer and who did what they could do to lead their children to the living God. But they cannot give their children new hearts. So the first lesson is a very simple one. It's a call for us to pray. It's a call for us to look to God for mercy. But brethren, the second is a call to diligence. And I hope I don't undo all that I just said with what I'm now going to say. Rehoboam is 41 years old when he becomes king. He was born when his dad was 29, if I'm doing my math correctly. Solomon reigns for 40 years. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. So that Rehoboam is somewhere, let's say, between 8 and 10 years old when the temple is dedicated. And I say that simply to say these are the chief years of a child's life. And Rehoboam grew up during the chief years of his father's, or had his chief years at the time of his father's greatest spiritual warmth. That's the point I'm trying to make. God had met with him in dreams and in visions. God was with him and blessing him. He writes the book of Proverbs, writes the Song of Solomon. The question comes, when did he begin to change? How old was Rehoboam when he noticed the differences in his father? I don't know, 12, 18, 20? 30, at what point did the accumulation of wives begin to have the effect upon his father and even the effect upon Rehoboam? Watching another one? You're getting married again? Hey, Dad, I know kings, some kings have a lot of wives, and I want to have a lot of wives when I'm king too. But Dad, we're not talking about 30. Or 40, or 50, or 100, or 200, or 300, or 400, or 500, or 600, or 7. What's she going to make, Dad? 900? No, son, actually she's 957. And I'm still not satisfied. I want more. At what point did he begin to think, my dad has changed? He's not the man he once was. He's not the man of 1 Kings 8. He's not the man of zeal and principle and prayer. He's not the man who used to say, oh, I pray, living God, that you'd answer the prayer even of pagan people who pray toward this temple, that they would know that you alone are God and there is no other. He's not that man anymore. And brethren, again, we walk a fine line here. On the one hand, we note that there were things that Solomon could not do. That is, give his son a new heart. But now we realize that there are things he should not have done that he did do. And again, no parent can give a child a new heart. Where there are times when we must realize that there are things that we ought to do that we don't do, or that we must not do, that if we do them, we risk great harm to our children and those around us. The great stumbling block that the world raises up against the church is that the church is hypocritical. And it's interesting to note that the second great accusation is that we are judgmental. Not simply say that very often the two are tied together. Men of integrity are rarely called judgmental. Why? Because their lives back up what they say. But there are others, and there's the oft-repeated saying, whose lives speak so loudly that you cannot hear what they are saying. And many homes and many parents lose the hearts of their children not by being too strict or too careful or too sheltering, but because the personal integrity of the father and mother, their private lives, their private marriages are so compromised that the children lose heart. And my brothers and sisters, I simply say, here is something we can help. We cannot convert our children. We cannot so live that we grant them eternal life. We cannot so live that we obligate God to have mercy on them. But we can strive to live in such a way that we do not drive them away. The point I bring out here is simple. We have been, and we will continue to be exhorted and encouraged as parents to a certain manner of life. We have been and we continue to be exhorted and we will be encouraged to use means. We have had and we will have, I believe, more instruction in the months, in years ahead in the book of Proverbs. And I hope that we will all welcome it as the pure and infallible Word of God that it is. And while we must obey, and we must act. And we must seek to live consistent lives. And we must ensure that we not undo with our lives what we are saying with our lips. And we must be careful that we do not undo in our homes what this pulpit, under the blessing of God, is striving to do. That's our application. But again, brethren, our chief application is that we must seek the greater blessing of God. Our hope is ultimately in God's mercy. Our hope is ultimately in God's power. And our goal as moms and as dads is to bring our children to God in prayer. And two, as we use means, prayerfully and consistently use them. And not argue with God when we say, well, I tried it and it didn't work. Well, I rebuked and it didn't change them. I corrected and the foolish, I just seemed to come right back in them. What's the use? What's the bother? No, you bother and you use and you strive to claim God's promises with those things. But you need to recognize that your parental efforts can only go so far. When I was in China, I referenced again, we were talking at one point about the qualifications for pastors. I want you to turn for a moment to the book of Titus as we come to a conclusion this morning. In Titus chapter 1, it gives the qualifications for an elder. And it says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having, now this is the translation, faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. If you have a translation that says having children who believe, or having believing children, how do I want to phrase this? I don't want to seem irreverent. What I want to say is, and this will at least convey what I'm trying to say, if you think it's too harsh, then, you know, deal with it in whatever sweet way you can. Cross it out and write in the word faithful. You see, the idea that some of those, it is a bad translation and it is horrific theology. Because if you try to say there an elder must have children who believe, you are saying that the salvation of the children depends upon the diligence of the father. And I have heard even good men say, and even supposedly reformed men say, well, if a man can't evangelize his children, how can he evangelize in the church? As though, again, it depends. Oh, he just didn't evangelize. No, a guy might be able to decision his children and manipulate his children into praying a prayer when they're 3 or 4. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Pray this prayer then. Good. Junior's converted. Now I can continue to be a pastor. Well, at what age do they have to be converted? And again, let's go back. Let's say Pastor Smith has 20 children, but number 17 doesn't believe. Well, that's it. He's disqualified. He managed somehow to convert 19 of them, but he didn't convert the 20th. So therefore, he's not qualified to be a pastor. That's not what this text means. There are things that fathers and mothers are responsible for. And when you see a little hellion and a disobedient, disrespectful little child, yes, that does reflect on mom and dad. But when you see a teenager or older one who is not yet converted, it's not mom or dad's fault. That child has not yet sought the Lord. He's not yet set his heart to seek the Lord. And we realize there are human responsibilities to that, but we also recognize that there is a God who is sovereign, who has mercy, on whom He will have mercy. And a sovereign God is to be loved and adored even as a discriminating, electing, and choosing God. Well, brethren, may it be that as we consider these truths from the son of Proverbs, that God will help for some to encourage and remove a damning, accusing conscience that comes not from the Spirit, but from the devil. May God help you to pray. And for others of us, may God use this to exhort and to encourage us to higher levels of devotion, to greater levels of conformity. The truths of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will write these truths upon our hearts. And Father, help us to learn the lessons of the sad life of the son of the Proverbs. We ask this in Jesus' name.